Job chapter 17. We missed being with you last Lord's Day morning. Good to be back. Appreciate Brother Bob's teaching the class last Sunday morning. He tells me you covered chapter 16. We're ready for chapter 17 this morning. As we begin, I think I'll probably take a few minutes and go back and say a few things about 16 just to set the foundation for moving into chapter 17, because both chapters are a part of Job's speech contained here in chapter 16 and 17. So, actually, there is no natural division between the two chapters, and the last part of chapter 17 actually runs into the first part of chapter 17. So, we'll take a moment and go back and talk just briefly about one or two things in chapter 16. One matter of significance here, I think, in chapter 16 is the relationship that Job describes between himself and God. Job very clearly, in this chapter, chapter 16, identifies the fact that it is God who is hostile to Job, and not Job who is hostile to God. Now, you will remember, of course, that this is being looked at from Job's standpoint without the advantage that you and I have of knowing what is going on behind the scenes. But Job is pouring out his heart here, and he is, as we use the expression, he is calling it like he sees it. And he very clearly says that it is God who is hostile to me. I am not hostile to God. As a matter of fact, beginning around verse 9 and going down through about verse 14, Job has a number of descriptions of God, each of which he uses to describe God as being at war, as it were, with Job. For instance, he refers to God as a ferocious beast, verses 9 and 10, as a traitor, verse 11, as a wrestler, verse 12, as an archer, 12 and 13, as a swordsman, 13 and 14. In verse 11, he very explicitly names God as his assailant. Verses 12 and 13, I think, are very descriptive. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall upon the ground. What in the world shall we do with sacrilege like that? When Job just really gets up in God's face and says, here is what God is doing to me. And you and I sort of react with horror. Oh, Job, how can you say that about God? Not thinking, of course, reminding us again that we are thinking about God this side of the cross. That we are thinking about God, seeing behind the scenes that Job could not see. But just from a practical standpoint, let me ask you this question. Even seeing behind the scenes, as much as we are able to see behind the scenes, as we, this side of the fact, read the book of Job, even though we are reading Job and looking at Job this side of the cross. Now, you don't need to raise your hand. How many of us, on occasion, have felt just like Job did, but were afraid to give expression to it? How many of us have felt forsaken of God? How many of us have just said, God, why are you doing this to me? See, Job wasn't afraid to say it. And I might suggest to you that great faith, and Job had great faith in God. Even though Job was saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Job never questioned God's right to do it. He always had the same attitude. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not also receive evil? Great faith, true faith, is a fit repository for an entire gamut of emotions in our relationship with God. Isn't that true in our relationship with one another? Those whom we love and love dearly, isn't there an entire gamut of emotions that range all the way from deep expressions of love to, I'm sure this doesn't characterize any of you, but maybe a little jealousy from time to time and anger? As a matter of fact, aren't these emotions that we see in God Himself? The Lord thy God is a jealous God. Oh, we say, that's not like our human jealousy. But maybe the only difference is that we are human and God is God. Jealousy is in essence saying, I want to be number one with you. And I'm jealous of anything else or anybody else that might be number one. And that's what God is saying. I'm a jealous God. I am number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Anger, is God capable of anger? Maybe we ought to read Genesis chapter 6. We've all heard about the flood. God got pretty upset with man. And except for Noah and his family, he wiped him out. Feeling a gamut of emotions in our relationship with God is not necessarily a lack of faith. It depends on what causes it, how we express it, and what we're really feeling deep down. Yes, Job said, God, you're doing this to me, and I want to know why. But Job never questioned God's right. He always remembered that God was God. And in that relationship, you read down through verses 15 through 17, you would think, well, Job is going to be broken. Job is going to express penitence. But while Job expresses grief, and while he wears the tokens of grief, he doesn't offer any sacrifices. And there is no expression of penitence. In fact, he continues to maintain his innocence, and he insists that he has done no violence as it is expressed, I think physical or moral. His prayers are pure. And he expects that he is going to be vindicated. Beginning at the end of the chapter, verse 18, and going down through chapter 17, verse 9. Far from having a guilty, tormented conscience, Job is confident that he is going to be acquitted. And he calls upon earth, he calls upon sky, he calls upon the watchers of actions, he calls upon the guardians of covenants as witnesses to what's going on. O earth, don't cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. I know you talked about this last Lord's Day morning. We'll not spend much time on it. Job talks about an advocate. He has set the stage for an advocate. He is, as he views it, rejected of God. He wants to talk to God. But how can he talk to God? What is an advocate? What is a go-between? Isn't it somebody who is on good relationship with both parties, whom both parties respect, and who can go to party A and get the message and go to party B and take the message and get a return message? Isn't it sort of shuttle diplomacy a la Henry Kissinger? And Job says, I need somebody like that. God has rejected me, and I need somebody who can come and get my side of the story and take it to God. And so he looks for his heavenly witness. And obviously, when you start talking about an advocate and a go-between, there is none other than Jesus Christ. Job senses, given his condition, that death is imminent. He describes his friends as mockers. He turns them over to God. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Now, this language from Job shouldn't surprise us, because it's been going on ever since his lamentation in chapter 3. But it seems that now he is not only expressing the desire to die, he is expressing the fact that it is close at hand. The grave is ready for me. Mockers are with me, those are his friends. My eye gazes on their provocation. They're not helping at all. They're simply provoking, making things worse. Job appeals to God for a favorable verdict in this dispute. Lay down now a pledge for me with thyself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? What is a guarantor? A security? Someone who gives security for another? Someone who gives a pledge for another? Who can give such a pledge for Job? Who can give such a pledge for Job to God? Lay down now a pledge for me with thyself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Only God can do it. Now, Job makes some accusations against his friend. He doesn't hesitate to do it. And yet, what was to happen with the false accuser? You look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. The false accuser was to get what the falsely accused would have gotten had he been guilty. So if I go in and I accuse you of something that normally would result in stoning, and I've been guilty of making a false accusation, what happens to me? I get to go outside the gates. And folks pick up the rocks and fling them at me. I get what the person I accused would have gotten. So Job doesn't hesitate because of that. He feels very confident in the accusations that he's making. he says, you know, God has already taken the understanding of these guys away. For thou hast kept their heart from understanding, therefore thou wilt not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children shall also languish. God has rejected these folks. He's not going to exalt them. If Job is wrong, then that's what he gets. Well, did the friends really feel any effect from that? Look over, if you will, at chapter 18 and verse 3, where Bildad starts speaking. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Oops. Bildad didn't miss the point. God's taken away your understanding. Why do you think we're a stupid beast? And that we don't have any smarts? That's what he said. It went home. It hit home. And Bildad's going to come back with some rather pointed statements of his own. And that's certainly true. Only God can do it. And that, of course, involves the entire Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And they work in cooperation. Sometimes one thing attributed to one, sometimes one to another. But when you start laying down a pledge with God, and you become a guarantor, there is only one. And that is God. Any other comments here? Verse 5, he who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of the children shall also languish. Somebody who came in and gave false eyewitness testimony to defraud the friends' children of their inheritance deserved to have his own, the eyes of his own children put out. And that may be a proverb that Job recites just to emphasize the fact that if you bear false witness, you get what you are trying to get another to incur. And these folks, Job believes, are bearing false witness against him. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are a shadow. Job is sitting here extremely ill. We have described this situation from the beginning, and we've seen it grow worse. We see reference to his emaciation. We see reference to his skin disease. We see reference to all sorts of problems that Job has, and you would think that somebody passing by, this would evoke pity from them, wouldn't you? But does it? What would you think of somebody, you walk down the street, and you see a beggar sitting there with a cup, who's obviously sick, who's having all kinds of problems, not the fake kind that you see almost on every corner? I'm talking about something real. Somebody walks down the street and the beggar lifts up a hand and just goes, spits on him. Does that sort of make you feel good? That's what Job says is being done to him. He has made me a byword. I'm one of whom men spit. His situation does not evoke pity. It evokes contempt. Decent people, Job suggests, would be appalled at the way his friends are treating him. The upright shall be appalled at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the godless. But there are some whom Job describes here as the innocent who think they are doing God a favor by spitting on Job and mistreating Job. Job can only do one thing, and he describes it in verse 9. Nevertheless, the righteous shall hold to his way, and he who has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. Job, what are you going to do about it? Job, you going to give up your faith? Job, you going to curse God and die? Nope. this one thing I do. Does that language sound familiar? It's Paul. I just put aside all those things that are behind me. And I'll just reach forward for the prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. Good people, it doesn't make a lot of difference. Well, strike that. That's not true. It does make a difference. How badly our bark is being tossed on the waters of life. It does make a difference what is besetting us because it hurts us. But the one thing you and I need to remember is that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how dark the skies, no matter how deep the sea, no matter how dense the storm, you and I have something to hold on to. And that's what Job is talking about here. I'm going to hold on to my righteousness. The righteous shall hold to his way. And if you and I will cling tenaciously to the way of righteousness, then we can know that the Lord will lift us up and set us safely on the other side into a harbor where those seas will not toss. Job couldn't see what you and I can see. You and I have far less excuse to give up our faith than Job did. If Job had given up his faith, it would have been a great tragedy. But you and I can look back at the cross, and we can see the occasion when even the Son of Heaven itself refused to shine because it could not look on what was happening. We can see that moment when even the Son of God felt forsaken. When the Son of God asked the same question that Job has been asking, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But through it all, Job, and of course Christ, held on to truth, as I've described it before, like a shipwrecked sailor hangs on to a life preserver. And you and I need to remember that that is indeed our life preserver, and that if we will hang on to it, we will survive the storm. Nevertheless, the righteous shall hold to his way, and he who has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you're my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? We'll not take the time to do it, but go back and read parts of chapter 15. You'll see that death is different for Job than it was for Eliphaz. As we pointed out earlier, Job reminds us again here, verse 11, same thing, verse 1, the grave is ready for me. Verse 11, my days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. He feels that he is on the verge of death. He moves from light or life to darkness or death. Some suggest here that when he talks about light and darkness, that he's charging his friends with moral inversion. And if you want to know what that means, go back and read Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those that call bitter sweet and sweet bitter, light dark, dark light, moral inversion, call good evil and evil bad. So here are the folks. Maybe you're saying you call light darkness and darkness light. Verses 13 and 16, we'll just summarize with a question. If Sheol is his home, where then is his hope? His friends think he is engaged in wishful thinking. If Sheol is his home, where then is his hope? Is that a universal question of mankind? If the grave is my home, if the state of the dead is my home, where then is my hope? What is the answer? How many of you remember Buster's sermons 2 weeks ago? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If Sheol is my home, where is my hope? In Jesus Christ, who's gone to prepare a place. We just always need to remember that it is a prepared place for, as we sometimes express it, a prepared people. And that is why Jesus went to the cross, so that he could prepare you and prepare me for eternal life in his presence. And he has left us instructions on how to prepare. And I think I'd be derelict if we passed through here without talking about those instructions. But as I look at those who are in our class this morning, I really don't think I need to talk about specific instructions, because I don't think we have anyone here who does not realize what those instructions are. The only question is, have you followed them to prepare yourself for the place that Jesus is preparing for a prepared people? We would not do our loved ones like we do the Lord Jesus Christ. If our loved one set an appointment for us and said, now here's what you need to do to be ready, we'd do everything within our power to follow those instructions and to be ready. But somehow or other, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we seem to want to say, but it really doesn't make any difference. I know what Jesus said. I know I can understand it. I know how it reads, but that's all right. The Lord will take care of me. fellow told me the other day, he said, I'm relying on John 3:16. If that doesn't get me through, I won't get through. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is indeed a wonderful truth. It is indeed a wonderful foundation. But that is not all there is to preparing. That is the preparation that God made. God so loved that He gave. And if you and I respond to that in active, obedient faith, we will be saved. It is a prepared place for a prepared people. And I would urge each of us to prepare. It is too important not to do so. Matthew 25:41, talking about another place that is prepared. Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Both places are prepared. They are prepared for specific people. Believe it this morning. God does not intend, God does not want anybody to go into eternal fire other than the devil and his angels. He prepared it for them. But those who choose His way in life will live in His place for eternity. Now, you say, "I haven't chosen the devil in his way. I'm a good person." And as we measure goodness, I not only would not dispute that, I would agree with that. 100%. But if we do not positively choose Christ and His way, then by default, we have made our choice and we will live with it eternally. May the Lord bless us to make the right choice. Next week, chapter 18, Bildad. And go ahead and look at 19, which is Job's response. Appreciate your presence this morning and your good comments.